He got like 40 something points in the fourth quarter. Unbelievable. I almost lost, man. I almost lost my fantasy game because of that freaking quarter. Jacked up. But first three quarters, dude, they put a thumping on them. I did win. Barely. Bray, did things finish well at Labu yesterday? What's the full pronunciation? Boula.
I just say it really fast. I literally have no idea.
I just call it Moulin Rouge because I have no idea what the heck that thing is. Boulala. Labu. It's just Labu.
It's a fun little place.
Yep. Yes. It is. A lot of wealthy old ladies coming in. All right. Good morning, everybody. Happy Tuesday. Here we are again. That same warm welcome I get every morning we come in. Oh, thanks, Nick. Thanks. Oh, Nick Pugh, you're so tender and so sweet at 6 in the morning. And so fake. Ah. Well, let's do some work this morning, shall we? Hillary, will you pray for us this morning? Yeah. Come on, girl. It's all good. Just talk to the Lord. Yes. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 6, where we're at again this morning. Seen some pretty amazing things happening. Holy Spirit is powerful. God is sovereign. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, and you are seeing the church, the bride, the redeemed ones of Christ, take off against even initial persecution here in the church. And as this church grows, we talked about there's the need to begin to organize a bit better in order to shepherd more intentionally. And so you see the development in chapter 6 of a role within the church of deacons, appointed servants who will help take care of some of the physical needs that are so needed and so essential within the body of Christ, that the apostles might be freed up to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So vital at this point. As a result, we saw in verse 7, God continues to spread his word and add to the number of the church. Now, one of these particular deacons, there's 7 deacons initially that were appointed. One of those, Luke is going to zero in on here in chapter 6, and this particular one is the one that God is going to use through a tragic situation with him that's going to end up catapulting the church in a completely new realm. And so we're going to dive in here. Look at this. This one that Luke zeroes in on is Stephen. And Stephen, his name is Stephanos in the Greek, which means the crowned one. He is a victor, and his victory will be in Christ and in his death. And you see that in verse 9. Verse 8, by the way, tells us that Stephen, this is Luke's description, that he was full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs amongst the people. So God, again, is using this this next generation of believers that are non-apostles to do mighty things through. And in verse 9, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they argued with Stephen. So this is a synagogue of ex-slaves who had been released. And men from that synagogue, as well as all over, come together in order to pick a fight with Stephen, because there's some things that Stephen is saying that are offending them. And what they're mad about, we'll see, is in verse 11 and is verse 13 and verse 14. They are mad because he was speaking, at least from their vantage point, he was speaking against Moses, against the holy place, both the law and the land and the temple, and against the law. So Moses, the holy place, and the law. And like Jesus, just like Jesus was, he's being misinterpreted. He wasn't anti-temple. He wasn't anti-law. Remember, Stephen, of all people, what origin is he? Is he native Jew? What kind of name is Stephen? Stephanos. It's Greek. So he was a Hellenist. He was a Hellenist Jew who had come in. And he understood, like most Hellenists, there was actually something more significant about the Jewish faith than just a stone building and a bunch of ceremonial to-dos. Maybe he, more than anybody else, has begun to figure that out. And now with a lens of Christ, interpreting his Old Testament, his Hebrew Bible, interpreting it Christologically, he was pushing hard against their gross religiosity. And they just didn't like it. And so in verse 10, they couldn't even understand it. They couldn't even figure it out. And in verse 11 through 14, they incite the people, the rest of the people, they incite them against Stephen, even hiring people to lie about what Stephen was saying, and eventually dragging Stephen all the way to the Sanhedrin. But it's in verse 15 I want to look. There he stands alone before the highest court in the land. And notice his demeanor. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now somehow, as heated as this thing gets, as scary as it now gets, because he's been drugged before the Sanhedrin, like junk's about to go down. And as scary as that was, there was some sort of angelic peace just resting on this guy, that God is about to use him mightily, even in what's going to be a horrible situation. Now, in chapter 7, many scholars believe that chapter 7 is the beginning of modern missions, that this is the launch pad in many ways where modern missions is going to take place, because after Stephen preaches, he's about to preach a powerful sermon here. After he preaches, he's going to be killed. And then it's then that the church is going to take off. Look there at chapter 8 real quick, verse 4. You see that? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's exactly what's going to happen right after Stephen dies. Is the church is going to scatter. God is, has been, and will continue to use persecution of his church as one of the primary means to mobilize the church. It is in our times of greatest peace when we are actually, sadly, most lethargic. But yet it is in persecution that God will fan out his church, and you'll see this awakening, and so to speak, of this of this sleeping giant. Acts chapter 7 and 8, verse 4, that's Pearl Harbor. That's 9/11. This is what God's going to use to wake up a sleeping giant and send them out. Now, go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" In other words, are these accusations against you, are they true? have you been speaking against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the law, against the Holy Land? Are you speaking against those things? And in verse 2, Stephen explains. And what you're going to see, by the way, in verse 2 and following, here's the outline of Stephen's sermon. The first thing he's going to speak about is the land. The fact is that the blessing of God on his people has never been confined to just the terrain of Jerusalem. God's blessing has exceeded the boundaries of Israel and Jerusalem. Second thing he's going to talk about is the temple. And the fact is that God's blessing has been on his people and has not been confined to a building of stone. God has blessed his people and his promises far before he was ever locked inside of Holy of Holies. The third thing that he's going to talk about is the law. And he's going to talk about the fact that no one could have ever kept the law. No one has ever kept the law. No one ever will keep the law. But yet God is able to save apart from the law. And then lastly, what he's going to talk about in detail, he's going to talk about God's messengers, specific people that God has used. He's going to talk about Joseph, whom God used to save his brothers. He's going to talk about Moses, whom God used to save the nation. He's going to talk about the prophets, whom God used to save the people. And then ultimately, he's going to culminate in Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, period. And so he's going to talk about all those people, yet the common thing with every one of those people, they were God's people, right? Every one of them were rejected by God's people. Joseph, Moses, the prophets, and Jesus. The one thing they all have in common is that even though God's using them to save, God's own people rejected every one of them. And that's exactly what these people today are doing to Jesus. That's going to be his argument. So you're going to see Stephen just work this thing. I mean, work it. God has just, through the Holy Spirit, has lifted the veil, and he can see his Hebrew Bible clearly, how every single promise is pointing to Christ. Look at this, verse 2 and following. A little Old Testament survey here he's going to get after. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans. He settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of the ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and his descendants after him." So what's his point here? God was with Abraham. God blessed Abraham, and all that took place outside of the promised land. God's glory was with Abraham apart from the Holy Land. And so he's pressing against this kind of mysticism that revolves around just this place, like God is only confined to this place and doesn't care about anywhere else. He says in verse 6, "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. In other words, God's blessing with Abraham was outside the land. It would be with his people for 400 years. Where? Where would that blessing take place? Egypt. God's hand was over them, even in Egypt, even in slavery. And in verse 7, he says, "After those 400 years, only then would they come to this place. But God was with them all the way before." In verse 8, he walks through Abraham's lineage to catch up to Abraham's great-grandchildren, the patriarchs. And then in verses 9 through 19, he shows you God's blessing on Joseph's life. Patrick Chokas, will you read, man, 9 through 19?
But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem, in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive.
So stop there. So his point, far outside of Jerusalem, God's glory, God's blessing was on Joseph, even there in Egypt. And in doing so, he shows you that Joseph was a man whom God used, but yet was rejected by his own brothers, who would become the patriarchs for us. Yet still, God was with him. Yeah.
I thought there were 70 people with Jacob, but here it says 75.
I don't know. That's a great question. Great question. We can dive into that. Look at that later. See if cross-reference here, and we'll see if we got what the issue is or where it comes from, the discrepancy, if there is one. Sometimes there are different numbers that are given, and sometimes those are scribal errors, and then sometimes those are vantage points of different authors who are recording, but yet none affects any sort of inspired account. But that's a particular one we can look at, or you can grow a mic on Thursday, either way. But his point here, he's doing a little survey. So we get a snapshot of Joseph, snapshot of what went on in Egypt, and God's favor was with him. In verses 20 all the way through 43, Stephen shows them that God's great blessing was also on Moses outside the land. Patrick, read me 20 through 28.
Seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses...
So stop there. So just like Joseph here, Moses is seeking to help his people who also in turn rejected him. So you see this, the same kind of parallel that's playing forth, back and forth. By the way, to speak to your question earlier, I just saw my note that's on here. The 75 people that are there, comes by including the son and the grandson of Manasseh and his two sons, which reflect a different way of numbering the family. Counted five people that weren't counted in the other one. So, but yeah, so you see a snapshot of Joseph. We see a snapshot of Moses, both here used by God outside the land, rejected nonetheless by their own people they were trying to serve. In verse 29 through 43, despite his people's rejection, and despite being outside of the Holy Land, God's blessing is still on these people. And so we'll just summarize, but this is a historical narrative that's taking place, a historical walkthrough here. And Stephen's point in all this is you guys are getting upset with me because I'm pushing on your temple, I'm pushing on your law, and I'm pushing on the land, but God's blessing and his glory doesn't reside there. It's far more sovereign, far more expansive than just that. Even dating back to Abraham, to Joseph, and to Moses, people who are far away from the promised land, people who were blessed before the law was given, pre-law, and before there has ever existed the ceremonial cleansings that took place at the temple. God was still saving and redeeming before those things even existed. And he was with his people. Now, in verse 44 and following, he's going to address the specific issue of the temple, how God's presence was with his people before they created a box to try to put him in. Look at that there in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it, in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Stephen says, think how many people and for how long God's people went without a temple. Think for how many years there was never even a temple for God's dwelling, so-called, to be in. Yet his presence and his blessing was still on the people. He's saying no disrespect to the temple at all, for God certainly ordained it, but God never intended to confine his glory and his presence to a box of wood or brick and mortar. In fact, in verse 48 and following, he says, even the prophets told you this would not be the case. Look at that in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. He's quoting Isaiah 66 here. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Like, there's nothing you can do with human hands that's going to be sufficient enough to contain my glory. I built everything. I made everything that you're going to try to build my box with. So that's the end right there to Stephen's Old Testament survey. And again, his whole point, they're accusing him of mocking the temple, the law, and the holiness that is therein. And so Stephen simply shows them that God's presence, his holiness, is bigger than man-made objects. It's been with God's people long before that. In context here, and now through Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, both the temple and the law are unnecessary in making man holy and giving him access to God. Through Jesus Christ, do we need a temple anymore where we have to go make sacrifices to enter into his presence? No. See also the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We don't need that. Christ has been our sacrifice once for all, gives us access to God. And so in verse 51, he brings forth the point of his whole message. See that? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So you have a lot of harmonizer right there? Not too much. Meaning, what he's saying, in that little verse right there, what he's saying is, God sends Joseph to save. You rejected him. God sends Moses to save. You rejected him. God sends the prophets to warn you, to point you towards the true salvation. You rejected them. So God sends his one and final and only, his son, Jesus Christ, and you nailed him to a cross. You rejected him too. See also verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Meaning God gives you all of this on a silver platter, and you sent it back to him and said it's not good enough. It's got to be done through our own works, our own effort, through our temple, our law, our land. It's the only way God can save. How do they respond? They receive this message. They fall on their face. They pray. They weep. They repent. They recognize their sin and their brokenness before a holy God, and they transfer their trust to his righteous one. What do they do there in verse 54? When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. You know, there's just nothing worse than that. I don't even know what that is. Gnashing the teeth. That's just not a pleasant thing. That's not a pleasant thing. They did just like they did back in chapter 5, verse 33. It ticked them off. Only this time, in considering, trying to consider a way to kill these guys, they're just going to do it this time. They're going to start pelting him in verse 57. But before they do, yeah.
In verse 53, what does it mean when it says the law that was put into effect through the angels?
You receive the law as ordained by angels. I believe that is a reference to Deuteronomy. Let's see if I got a cross reference. 33:2, maybe your cross reference there. See if that's it. Look it up for me real quick. What's that say?
The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes.
There you are. So it was the angels who accompanying the receiving of the law. So they're going to start pelting him here in verse 57. But watch what God grants this very first martyr. This is going to be the first recorded incident we have of a follower of Christ being put to death. And God grants him this incredible grace in verse 55. Being full of the Holy Spirit. Now, he knows. I mean, at this point, they're so fuming mad at him. I mean, they're going to kill him. He knows it's happening. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, very interesting right here. Like God did with both John and Paul, he grants Stephen a little snapshot into heaven that only a few get. Why do you think God allowed him to see this scene right before he's going to be killed? Why do you think God granted this? Yeah. I mean, I think this is a huge piece of encouragement for the very first follower of Christ that's about to be killed for his faith. Obviously, it doesn't happen every time. Gives him this incredible grace here, I think, maybe, yeah, to give him courage to die well in this moment, to not take off and run, not compromise his faith, not beg, but to stand in full confidence in Jesus Christ. Notice something odd here, though, about Jesus. Did you catch it? Yeah, why is that odd? Yeah, according to Acts chapter 2, Psalm 110, Ephesians, Jesus is seated right now at the right hand of God. When you sit at that right hand, that arm of authority, in other words, your mediatory work is finished. And you can sit and you can intercede. You can wait until God says go. But yet in this scene, he's standing. There's something powerful in that. It's almost as if to say Jesus applauding what Stephen is about to do. Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He sees this picture of him and Jesus staring right at him. It's almost this kind of well done, my good and faithful servant type deal. It's really a powerful scene. And in verse 56, Stephen out loud describes what he sees. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He refers to Jesus here by the title that was given to Jesus in Daniel chapter 7. A title that refers to the humanity side of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also, according to Daniel 7, what? The Son of Man. This is, refers to both his 100% divinity and 100% humanity. That's who the Savior would be. He would be the Son of God, born of a virgin, yet he would also come through the Davidic line of David and the biological line that would come through, ultimately, through Mary and Joseph. And so here's the Son of Man, Son of God, but yet in this moment, that's how Stephen refers to him, as the Son of Man. The man who would come, what Daniel 7 said, and who would establish his authority and his dominion over the earth. That's the idea of the Son of Man. Stephen says, I am looking at the promised one. Every Jew that's standing around him that's about to kill him because they don't believe he's the Messiah, he just affirms it. You need to know right now, gentlemen, before you throw these stones, I am looking right now at Daniel 7. The one that you've put your hope in, yet you have rejected, as Jesus. I'm looking at him, and it's him right now. He is vindicating me. And in verse 57 and 58, they grab him, and they proceed with the stoning process. Now, stoning in Hebrew culture would have various forms, but primarily one of the custom ways that you would stone an individual to death, it's not that you just randomly grab stones and start throwing, though that would happen at times. Typically, the process was this. You would take a criminal, you would drag them outside the city gates, you would usually strip them down either naked or down to their loincloth. You would then put them up on a, I don't know the best word to describe, maybe a scaffolding that was somewhere about 9 to 12 feet up on a slope. And then there would be a pit lying below it. Again, about 9 to 12 feet down, typically. And you would usually throw that individual into the pit. And a lot of times it would begin by taking a large stone and be dropped on their head or their chest. And only then and after then would the rest of the onlooking crowd then pick up large stones and throw them at them in order to finalize the death. It's typically how stoning would occur. Much like you and I, before we would take a pitch, would kind of pull up our sleeves, what you're going to see here is these leaders are going to take off their judicial robes so they can be able to throw without hindrance. And there just so happens to be a man standing there that is going to collect their robes. Who is he? Saul, who will later become the Apostle Paul. He is standing right there, Saul. And according to chapter 8, verse 1, he is fuming mad at Stephen. But again, look at the grace of God in Stephen there in verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then having said this, he fell asleep. What does that remind you of? Yeah, who do you think he's thinking about as he himself is dying, as God's own people are rejecting him? Certainly he is thinking about the cross and says, almost verbatim, the same words that Jesus uttered on the cross as well. Incredible parallel to Christ's death. And so, with that, the first martyr to Christianity takes place. But what happens in these guys who are trying to stomp out this campfire is the ashes are about to spread. And they're about to ignite a bigger fire than they could have ever thought would occur by taking out this one man's life. Yeah.
So stoning would be like punishment for like blasphemy?
Yeah, this is absolute blasphemy to them. He is disregarding the Holy Scriptures. He is mocking God. He is mocking the temple. He's mocking the Holy Land. He's mocking the law. This is, yeah, this is utter blasphemy. And according to their interpretation, their rabbinic interpretation of Hebrew law, they have every right to kill him.
So what's so upsetting about the last statement he makes? I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
What's so upsetting about that?
Yeah, it seems like that was the tipping point. So,
well, according to context here, the tipping point came after verse 53. Because that's when they heard this, were cut to the quick, began gnashing their teeth. They're going to kill him. All you're seeing right here is him crying out. Certainly, they cover their ears. They don't want to hear what he's saying. Because what is he doing? He's further blaspheming. He's doing the same thing Jesus. Jesus is saying right before he dies, I am the Son of God. Are you the Son of God? I am. I am as you say I am. That infuriates them because that just further propels the blasphemy they're speaking. Same thing with Stephen. He's saying, I see the Son of Man. He took their prophecy that they believe refers to the Messiah, and he says, I see him standing at the right hand of God. They know he's talking about Jesus. And so that just infuriates them even more. And they kill him. Yeah. Well, from this point forward, we're going to see this body of believers now fan out. In chapter 8, all the way through chapter 12, you're going to see what we'll call preparations. God is preparing his church to go out and reach the nations. All right? We're going to now move here soon into the second tier of Acts 1:8. We're going to move now finally from Jerusalem. We've been in Jerusalem this whole time. And we're going to move out from Jerusalem now into Judea and Samaria. And we have to go there first before we're ever going to be able to take it to Greece and Rome and Turkey and all over the known world. But we're not going to see the church hitting those full-on Gentile areas just yet. And the reason is not because of God and not because of the Gentile. What is the problem? What's going to be the main reason we're not ready to go reach the Gentiles yet? What? Yeah. Our problem is going to be internally in the church because we've got massive racial prejudice right now that God is going to have to tear down some of these walls in order to go reach. And again, it's not that the Gentiles aren't ready to receive the gospel, and it's not that God's not ready to give the gospel. The problem is that the church has to deal with the issue of cultural diversity. We've got to get into Samaria first. And we got to deal with this issue of people who are culturally different than me, culturally different than Israel, who were enemies of Israel. And people, we got to become convinced that God is in full support of the gospel reaching, saving, redeeming Gentiles, not just Jews. And then, after that, so I'm just showing you the progression of where we're going. After that, the next thing we got to get rid of is we got to get rid of the church's greatest enemy in order for this gospel to go to the Gentiles. What is the church's greatest enemy at this point? Do you know what it is? I'll give you a hint. We just saw him in verse 58. Saul. We got to get rid of Saul. How are we going to get rid of him? We're going to have to kill him. And we're going to have to make him new. We're going to have to put Saul to death so that Paul can live. And then, once we do that, now the doors are open. And God is going to span this sucker all the way to the end of the earth. Yeah?
Does it mean anything significant when it says, like, they laid their clothes at the feet of the young man, Saul? So does that mean, like, he was directing it? Or?
I believe what this is Luke trying to introduce Saul to you. Luke wants you to know he was there. Luke wants you to know he was present. He wasn't just present. He was willing. He was participatory. He wanted this to happen. And then we're going to learn a little bit about more Saul, just a little bit right now, and then we'll kind of move from there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It Let's look at this guy Saul for just a moment. We saw in verse 60 again, he's there. He is present. But not only was Saul there, but again in verse 1, he was a fan. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Paul would confess later in Philippians 3 that he wasn't just an opponent to the Christian faith. He was in zealous persecution of it. Paul's going to tell us in Philippians 3, my chief ambition was to end Christianity. I wanted to kill these Christians. I wanted to imprison or kill every one of them I could. Paul's going to say there was nobody on earth who was more zealous to end the Christian faith than me. That's what Paul's going to say, essentially, in Philippians 3. His great pleasure was to see them exterminated. He says in Acts 22 that his job for the Sanhedrin, Paul, we're going to find out Saul, was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the head council. And his job for the Sanhedrin specifically was to be a bounty hunter. You're going to see that here in just a little bit. But they tells us in Acts 22, that's what his job was, a bounty hunter. My job was to go hunt down and capture Christians. And he says in Acts 26 that he was compelled to do hostile things towards the name of Christ. In other words, if given a choice to release a Jewish criminal or release a Christian prisoner, I'm taking the Jewish criminal every time. I want the Christian preacher to die. Paul, or Saul, at this point, he was Nero before Nero. He was Domitian before Domitian. I mean, he's a wicked dude. And Luke introduces us to him at Stephen's death because he wants us to know what kind of enemy he was. Saul's name was known. When you see his conversion, what you're going to see, everybody's terrified. They don't think it's real. They think it's all part of the game. They think he's faking his conversion so he can weasel his way into Christian gatherings and kill them. That's what everybody thought. That's how much his reputation was known. And so Luke is introducing us here. At the end of verse 1, though, we see the ensuing results that on that day, a great persecution began. Now, that's Luke recording that. We've already seen persecution initiated with Peter and John, the boys. But Luke tells us this was it. This was the moment. The great persecution began. And it began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of, what's our next tier here, Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The apostles stayed put in Jerusalem. As bad as it got, they stayed there. But just about everybody else. How many Christians do we have at this point? More than 5,000. Remember, our last word was multitudes. We've got certainly thousands upon thousands. And the vast majority of them are taking off. And God's going to use that. Like a seed, they're going to be cast out. Many are running in fear, no doubt. There are many who are not like Stephen, who are going to stand there and die. Many certainly fear moved them out, and God in his sovereignty would even use that false motivation to spread the gospel. But others appear to do so more intentionally, as verse 4 seems to indicate. There is an incredible purpose. They went scattered about, not hiding in fear, but what, according to verse 4? Preaching the word. So that seems a little bit more intentional than just fear. But either way, it's all part of God's plan. And so the vast majority take off here. Meanwhile, though, look at verse 2. Many take Stephen and they go bury him. And then verse 3, we get more insight into this guy, Saul. When Saul began, mine says, ravaging the church. What, anybody else got a different translation?
Havoc.
Yeah. Destroying the church. I mean, pretty intense words there. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Dang. That's Saul. He's not just a coat bearer. Brother is going after the church. He's like an animal. And in fact, Paul told Timothy that he, during this whole time, Paul told Timothy he was actually ignorant of Christ. He says, man, it's like I don't. The veil was so tight over me, I thought what I was doing was for God. I had no idea that I was persecuting Jesus while I was doing this. I was completely ignorant to Christ. He simply thought he was doing right. It is possible to be sincere for God and be sincerely wrong. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. In verse 4, we see this fanning out slowly, begins moving away from the apostles. The work is being accomplished by other folks. Philip, in verse 5, here's another one of those deacons. So Stephen's dead, but here's another one. Now we zero in on Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Philip is another Hellenistic Jew who's now put his faith in Christ. And it's interesting that God is going to use a chunk of Hellenistic Jews to initiate his missions movement. Folks who were no doubt, again, more open to communicating the gospel in non-Jewish lands, because that's where they came from. And they have no problem, again, with these Gentiles. They grew up with Gentiles. And so he goes out proclaiming Christ, and so he goes into Samaria. Now, do y'all know, I don't know if this far into your Old Testament, if you've covered who Samaritans are. Y'all know who Samaritans are? Whenever the Assyrians came in and they knocked off the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the Assyrians sent their people in to Israel to breed with the Jews. They wanted to eliminate the Jewish culture through breeding. And they wanted to create these kind of half-breeds into existence. And so what you get is this crossbreed called Samaritan. And they're from the northern region of Shemer. That's where we get Samaritan. And in addition to being a hybrid race, they're also embraced a hybrid worship of God. And you see some of that even in John chapter 4. As a result, they were despised by native Jews because of this. Remember, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You know, this is the type deal that we're speaking to here. Who was it that, by the way, led the way into reaching the Samaritans first, long before Philip would ever go in there? Who was there in John 4? Jesus. In verse 6, as he almost always did entering into unreached lands, God is going to use Philip to perform signs and wonders to help lead the way to the message of Christ. See that in verse 6? The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so that there was much rejoicing in that city. So God's power is manifested even in Samaria now, and people are coming to faith in droves. In verse 9 and following, we're going to see here a contrast, though. We're going to see now a faith that does not save. This is going to be your first tear in the wheat, so to speak. A guy who looks sincere for Christ, but in reality has no salvation because his motives are wrong in what he is actually trusting in. Verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So here's Simon. He is historically known as Simon Magnus. Magnus is the word that means great. Simon the Great. And he is a magician who is a liar and a fraud. He claims to be great. He had a perception of being great, but in reality, he's a phony. In verse 10, many believed his powers were from God. They all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So he had some sort of claim in his show and in his magic that he was some kind of divine intermediary. But again, all they are is claims, not reality. And in verse 11, what we're going to see is he loves attention. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But in verse 12, here comes somebody with a more significant power than him. Here comes Philip. When they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. And in verse 13, Simon starts losing his crowd because people want to follow Jesus, not him. And so he decides, I want to join in. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, or did he? We'll see in a second. And after even being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now here's the question we got to start asking. Is this true belief on his part? I'm going to tell you, and you're going to actually see, according to verse 20 and verse 22, he is not. This is not true belief. What kind of belief are we looking at? Answer, this is a guy who is impressed with the gifts, but is not impressed with the giver. He's impressed with the perks that accompany the power of Christ, but he is not impressed with the person of Christ. Let me ask you this. Are these people out there today? Are they in the church today? Is there such thing as somebody who would claim the name of Christ, who would go through the motions, maybe even get baptized? But when it's all said and done, they're not trusting in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for the cleansing of their sin, the righteousness that is given by faith in him. But instead, they are trusting in what they simply get out of it. Is there people like that that exist today? Absolutely there are. Is it hard to tell at first? Yes. But it's only a matter of time before you begin to see the heart get exposed. And you find out where those little idolatries are. You find out where true trust is really rooted, as we'll see in just a bit. But somebody goes, yeah, but hey, man, got baptized. To which I go, man, do you know how many non-believers I've baptized in my life without even knowing it? Absolutely. I didn't know at the time. I can sit down, I can grill, we can talk, we can chop it up a little bit. And man, you're going to baptize? Of course you are. Before finding out later on, oh man, there was never, the whole thing was a facade. It's a scary place to be, can be. We're going to talk more about that in a second. But in verse 14 through 17, we're going to take a time out from Simon. We're going to come back to him. We're going to take a time out from Simon because we got to deal with another issue that's immediate right now. And that is of non-Jews, Samaritans, who are believing in Jesus, who are genuinely trusting in Christ, unlike Simon, we're going to see. The question is, would this be accepted by the apostles? Would the church, we know what Jewish culture, we're going to go around Samaria. We're going to touch those people. They're unclean. We're not even going to help them when there's one on the side of the road. What about the church? Would we enter in? Look at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, what is the first thing they do? They sent Peter and John. Why did they do this? Why did the epicenter of Christianity, the hub where the apostles were, why are they going to send two delegates out from the apostles to go to Samaria? Check this out. Why?
Church planning.
Church planning. That's part of it. They got to assess and make sure this is true. Wait a minute. I get that these Jews that all came in for Pentecost got converted. I get that. They're just completing their faith. They're accepting their Messiah. Samaritans are putting their faith in Jesus? I got to see this. And they come. And they've got a there's got to be a validation from the apostles that indeed God was saving this kind of hybrid half-Jew group of people. And now in verse 15 and following, an oddity happens here that is not normative. It's not going to happen with Cornelius. It's not going to happen anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament. But it's going to happen right here. God is going to withhold the Holy Spirit upon their initial belief in baptism. Now, you better pay attention to this, because there is a camp out there that is going to use this one-time isolated event that never happens again. And they're going to come after you with a doctrine that is built on this passage, known as the second blessing, that there is a second act of receiving the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this. Let's see what's going on here. Verse 15 and following. So Peter and John, they came down. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. Luke is going to take the time to let us know that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. First of all, laying on of hands. Why is that a weird thing in this passage? If you're a Jew, what would you never do to a Samaritan? Touch them. Well, we've already broken that dividing wall, so that goes down. The bigger question is, why does God withhold the giving of the Holy Spirit from the moment of belief to now, maybe hours, if not days later, with the apostles coming down? Let me give you a hint. The Samaritan problem that's here is never mentioned again after this chapter. Why does he withhold the giving of the Spirit? Let's put it this way. If the Holy Spirit had come in the normative way, what would you have from this point forward? Tell me, Nick, you got it. You're going to have your first church split. You're going to have Jerusalem Christians, the Jerusalem church. You're going to have the Samaritan Christians, the Samaritan church. I believe, and this is what I think, probably what I believe is one of the best interpretations, is that God halts the giving of the Holy Spirit to ensure that the apostles of Jerusalem are going to come down and confirm and affirm this by the laying on of the hands and touching these individuals. The Spirit of God only comes after they lay hands on them, thus showing one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one church. I believe that is the best interpretation. The barrier has now been removed between Jew and Samaritan. This is a unified faith. Paul's going to talk a ton about this in the book of Galatians. This is one faith. We don't have two. Yeah, Andres.
So going back to your explanation of laying on of hands, it was like kind of passing on like the authority and the blessing of the person before.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to figure out what the apostles were going on to say, like, oh, okay, these Samaritans are actually, like, they're the real deal, so now we're going to pass on authority to them, like, yeah, without the Holy Spirit being evident.
Yeah, I think, a couple of things. Jesus has given his authority to these apostles. Whatever's bound in heaven, you're going to bind on earth, right? I think, and I don't know whether they got it right when they got there. Oh, the Holy Spirit's not there. Oh, that's up to us. Or if they were just as shocked as you and I would, they show up and they're like, wait a minute, you believe? You've been baptized? You haven't received the Holy Spirit? I don't know the the intricacy of what's going on in their thought process, but I do know this. Luke records this in a very specific way. The Holy Spirit does not come until after these two men, who happen to be apostles, not just anybody else, lay hands on them and pray for them. So there is something about some conference of authority, some unity of what is happening between Jerusalem and now in the first foreign land, so to speak, foreign region, where the gospel had previously not fully been named. And now the Holy Spirit comes and indwells these believers. There is some connection there between the conference of authority of these, would be my best thought. Yeah. Yeah, I'd say that is the most common interpretation, certainly with conservative scholars, and just about most commentaries are going to point to that. I mean, that's just the best interpretation. If it's not that, we got bigger problems right now. We got way bigger problems, and we're going to have to do a whole lot of hermeneutical gymnastics through the rest of the scriptures to try to make this one passage interpret through the or to make the abundance of other passages interpret through this one versus having this one passage interpret through the abundance. Yeah.
Why would the rest of Scripture have to interpret through this one if the whole rest of Acts you're saying was descriptive and not prescriptive?
Yeah, well, not only that, but we get our doctrine of pneumatology not just from the descriptive accounts in Acts, but through primarily in Paul's letters, through both in Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, we're going to see an understanding, and certainly in Corinthians, of the outworking of the Holy Spirit. And so we have so many passages that are going to articulate and point us to the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, occurs at the point of justification, at the point of belief, is when you receive the Holy Spirit. If this is not the conference of the authority and the unifying of the church, but this is actually a doctrine of second blessing, man, then we're going to have to reinterpret 15, 30 other scriptures that seem to indicate otherwise. See what I'm saying? And so part of the doctrine of interpretation, whenever you have a foggy passage that's just kind of unclear, the rule of thumb is you interpret the foggy one through the lens of the very clear ones. You would never take a very explicitly clear passage and subjugate it to one that we're not really on which way this is going, that would then defile that other verse. So that's kind of the whole point. Again, and I said this yesterday, man, I can't encourage you enough, get Major Bible Themes and dive in. It starts connecting all these dots of all the passages of Scripture that are going to point to when the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. All right, so now you'll see a couple more of abnormal instances of laying on hands and connected to tongues. But those, again, are going to be, one you'll see is with Cornelius in chapter 10. One is going to be with, there's another one in chapter 19 as they head out, and they're marking the Acts 1:8 rings. Every time we get to a new marker territory, you're going to see something like this, but this is the only one that's mentioned of delaying of the Holy Spirit. The rest are going to be the outworking of tongues that might be there at those ring markers. But look, let's now do this. Go back, get to verse 18. We're going to pick back up with Simon. We're going to pick back up with Simon. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what is the first thing he did? He offered them what? Money. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit. What's, by the way, what is Simon's interpretation of what just happened? He's probably going to jump in the other camp. I want this. I want to lay my hands on people and have the Holy Spirit come, because there's an exciting feeling of power when that happens. And I want that power so much, I'm willing to pay money for it. even at the expense of over wanting the person of Christ instead of the power of Christ. Now we're starting to get to the heart and the motive of Simon. He had discovered this source of power and he wanted it. He's been following Philip around, trying to figure out how this is happening through him. He sees it, he wants it, even tries to buy it. This is a guy who hoped that Christianity could make him more socially, financially, and physically successful. And there's such a stark contrast between him and Philip. Philip preaches Christ. This guy preaches power. He just wants the power. Jesus even said, by the way, remember in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said these words because the people were so amazed at the miracle. They were so amazed at the bread that was multiplied. They're fascinated with the physical power that Jesus had. Remember what Jesus said after the feeding of the 5,000? Don't long for the bread which comes down from heaven and fills your body, but rather that which endures to eternal life. Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Don't just long for the physical things. Long for what those physical things point to, which is me. Long for that. How did the people respond when Jesus said that? Remember in John 6? It says, many heard this statement and they withdrew, saying, this is a hard statement to hear. They didn't want that. They wanted the physical perks. They didn't like Jesus saying, quit longing after the physical stuff. Long for me. This bread's here and gone. It's going to satisfy you for a few hours and you're hungry again. I'll satisfy you for life. Long for me. They didn't like that they couldn't get something physical out of it. And that is the same with Simon. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible for people to claim the name of Jesus yet be following for a completely different reason? Trusting in something completely other than Jesus. To simply believe in what it is Jesus can do for you, yet not trust him for the redemption of sin. Is it possible? Absolutely. See also the abomination of the prosperity gospel. This is exactly what's being pumped out all over the world right now. Is the prosperity gospel that sells people, not Jesus, but the hope to be healthy, wealthy, and wise for following him. You have to be careful about what kind of carrot we dangle in front of people. You know, even trying to dangle the carrot of heaven and trust in Jesus and you get streets of gold and you get, you know, you get a crystal sea. You get all these beautiful things. You get a new body. Is that your reason for following Jesus? Do you realize heaven, that picture of heaven, is never used one time in the Bible as a means for evangelism? Hell is. Heaven never is. We have to be careful. Because truth is, I don't want streets of gold and a crystal sea and new bodies and no more tears if God isn't there. If Jesus isn't there, I don't want heaven. Who wants all the perks without the person? Remember what Romans 8 says. We're going to see this next semester when we get to Romans. Romans 8, the number one thing Paul lists that we inherit in our salvation is not the things of God, but it says God himself. The greatest thing you and I get is the Father. That's the greatest thing we get. Be careful about what kind of carrots you dangle to get people to follow Jesus. The type of bait you use determines the type of fish you catch. And if you're going to use prosperity and you're going to use power, that's exactly who you're going to get. And they are buying into a false gospel. And we have to be careful about that. Some of y'all have already seen this. I want to show you. I think it's said well here. Is the TV on? There we go. Some of y'all have already seen this, but I think it's worth looking at it again.
What you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. It is not the gospel. It's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message. Your pigs won't die. Your wife won't have miscarriages. You have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives instead of selling a bunch of crap called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, Jesus can do that? Yeah, well, I'll say Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful. When you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands like dead on the street, and you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there's nothing that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart and my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you. You are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss. God bless you.
Pretty powerful point.
That was John Piper, right?
That was John Piper. If I haven't said this yet in Acts, I'll tell you this. about 90% of most cults and heresies have come from a misinterpretation of the book of Acts. And I would say about 100% of the modern heresies have come out of America. The prosperity gospel that is flourishing in South Africa and the Philippines, that came from us. The spread of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, that came from us. And much of that came from misinterpretations of what occurs in the book of Acts. It was not interpreted correctly throughout the entire counsel of God, throughout the scriptures. One of the biggest heresies of our day is a prosperity gospel that says Jesus simply exists to make you happy. Jesus simply exists for your prosperity on this earth at the expense of the person of Christ, at the expense of the redemption of Christ. And I literally think you see that most encapsulated through the person of Simon Magnus. He just wants what he can get for his own gain, for his own glory, he's not put his trust in anything. And you see that again in verse 20. Peter arrives on the scene and he sees Simon. And notice what Peter says. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, Peter think he's saved? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Peter identifies him as in need of salvation. His trust was in the wrong thing. Even though it was blanketed with the name of Jesus, his trust was not in Jesus. And in verse 22, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven of you. Peter assumes here that he just might be the salt that actually lost its saltiness. Not that he had lost his salvation. He never had it to begin with. But if there is any chance, he says, you repent now and you find forgiveness of your sins in the work and the person of Jesus, not just the perks that you get from him. Because in verse 23, for I see right now, just in case you're wavering on any doubt, I see right now that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You obviously are not saved. And you came to faith on the wrong terms. And thus, you are still in your sins. Verse 24, Simon answered and said, well, pray to the Lord for me, yourselves, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Interesting. Tell me something about Simon. He still can't even own it personally. I need you to do it for me. I almost need you to get saved for me, if you can. You pray for me. And what he wants is for the opposite of what he believed in the first place. Pray that I won't suffer the consequences. He believed for the perks, and now he's only sorry for the punishment. Many historians believe this guy became one of the modern fathers of Gnosticism. Gnostics were those who believed that all material matter was evil, and so therefore Jesus really didn't appear in bodily form. He appeared in bodily form, but he wasn't really in bodily form. And it's this weird distortion of truth. There's a group today called the Jesus Seminar that believes that essentially Jesus was a hologram. He wasn't physically real. Because sin could, a physical body could never be, it's too contaminated. He could never be in that. And this guy believed, there was a guy named Simon in the first century who, many church, I think it's either Josephus, one of the first historians wrote of this guy. There was a guy named Simon who buried himself alive because he believed that he would resurrect from the dead. And many think that that was this Simon who did that. Verse 25, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So now we have the gospel going out to the ancient enemies of Israel, and it's going northward. That is an example right there of a faith that does not save. When you trust not in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but in the perks of Christ, that is not salvation. But in verse 26, let's go back to an example of faith that does save. At that point, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And he said, get up. I want you to go south now. You've been going north. I want you to go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Philip was seeing some incredible ministry happen in Samaria. He might have even stayed there for a long, long time. Who knows? But God has other plans for him. God sends an angel to tell him that he needs to head towards a specific location because there's going to be a work there that he wants to use Philip for next. And he sends him from a bumping, you know, Jerusalem and then Samaria down to literally the word road isn't even in the Greek in that verse. It just literally says, I'm sending you to a desert. Can God do that, by the way, with some of you? Can he pull you from a very flourishing place because he wants to send you to a very dry and desertous place. Yeah, welcome to Fresno. So, verse 27. Verse 27. So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, who was the queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, if you know your Old Testament, a couple things just completely would leap out at you right now. The book of Isaiah tells us that in the kingdom, Ethiopians will offer themselves unto God as offerings. Like, literally, they'll present themselves. So we know Ethiopians are going to be there in the kingdom. Second, also says that in the kingdom, the eunuch will not be thought of as a dry tree. In temple worship, a eunuch could not come in. He was considered unclean. If you were a God-fearer, a proselyte, or a Jewish man, and you happen to be a eunuch, you could not enter into the temple because you were deemed unclean. But yet, in the kingdom, the eunuch would be fully accepted. Y'all know what a eunuch is, by the way? I'm going to have to go old school biology class on you right now. A eunuch is typically a male who has willingly or through coercion has removed their genitals so that they could serve. Oftentimes, when you would serve in the court of a queen, the king, to ensure you did not mess with his wife, would have every servant have their genitals removed. So therefore, there would be no temptation. There would be no ability to try to have an affair with his wife. And so many eunuchs would take a vow. They would willingly say, I want to serve the king and the queen. I will have my genitals removed. Some were, oh, please no. You know, I mean, so you've got all across the board. Some would become eunuchs, not even for serving in a court, just as an act of celibacy, as they want to commit my life. I want to be, I don't even want to have a chance at anything. So that's what a eunuch was. And here we see a combined Ethiopian eunuch, whom Isaiah foretells will be a blessing, will be accepted into the kingdom, but couldn't be. We see here it's the court official of Candace. She was a powerful queen in authority there in Egypt. And he had come from Egypt, it says, to Jerusalem to worship. Most likely he came up during one of the feasts. He came up for Passover and Pentecost, has been there the entire time, and now he's heading back. Now, we don't know, because he's an Egyptian, he's not true Jew, we don't know if he was a proselyte. Chances are he couldn't be. Remember, a proselyte, the difference between a God-fearer and a proselyte, a God-fearer is just a Gentile that wants to worship the God of the Jews. A proselyte actually does everything they have to do to try to become a Jew, includes circumcision. You would be circumcised as a male to be Jewish, right? The sign of the covenant. What would be a problem with this eunuch? Couldn't get circumcised. So we don't think he was, we think, many scholars think that he came up to Jerusalem to worship and may have even got turned away. Maybe could never go fully into the temple. We don't know. But whatever it is, unlike Simon, this brother's looking for the truth of God. And in verse 29, the Spirit clearly tells Philip to pull over and go visit with this guy. So in verse 30, he obeys. See that? Philip ran up and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's like, you talk about a bump and a set right at the net. You know, it's like, hey, you know what you're reading? How can I unless someone explains it to me? Wherever will I get someone to teach me about this God I'm reading about? Huh? And so Philip's right there, bam. So here's this guy reading Spanish for all he knows. Can't figure it out. Philip steps in, and Philip says, hey, I can show you. Verse 32, of all the passages that this guy could have been reading, look what he's reading. Now, the passage of Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Y'all know what passage that is? Anybody got a cross reference? Isaiah 53. Anybody know what Isaiah 53 is? It is the most explicit prophecy in the entire Old Testament concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. Now tell me something. Of all the passages he could have been reading, he could have been in Numbers. Can you help me understand all these names I'm reading right now? He's in Isaiah 53 reading about the suffering servant. And he's like, I don't know who this is talking about. Who's this talking about? And in verse 34, he asked. The eunuch answered Philip. He said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? And so, bam, bump, set, spike right at the net. He's talking about Jesus. I've seen so many of these, by the way, where the Lord just sets things up. I remember being in evangelism explosion. This is where you just learn how to share the gospel and go straight cold knocking on doors. One of the most challenging things you'll ever do in America. And I remember our particular team, we were out all night, we're knocking on doors, just so frustrating. Everybody's slamming the door. Nobody wants to talk to weirdos coming to the door. And we just stop and we pray, and we're like, God, if there's anybody you want to be saved out here, you have just got to show us. Because we are literally striking out. And we're discouraged, and we just want to go back. And we walk around the corner right after praying that. And there is a girl sitting on the curb, weeping. And we see her, and there's me, another guy, and a girl. And we walk up, and we're like, ma'am, are you okay? And she's just weeping. She's like, I'm just going through so much right now, and I'm just sitting here. I was just asking that God would tell me how I could be saved. I just don't feel like I'm saved. We're just like, are you freaking kidding me right now? Like, it was just crazy. So we just share the gospel with her, man. She just puts her faith in Christ like that. Another instance where we go to a door, knock on a particular door, people come up. It turns out they're believers. And what had been prayed for that night is, God, would you set up a divine appointment? Just give us something that shows us this is not humanly orchestrated. This is divine. And we go to this door. Turns out to be Christians. They're already believers. And they're like, hey, we've been trying to share our faith with the people above us. I mean, if you want a tag team, go on up and see. So we do. We go upstairs, go to the door. Door opens. We introduce ourselves. We've been praying for a divine appointment. And as we introduced ourselves, we said, what's your name? And he's like, well, my name's, I forget, Joe or Sally. And we're the divine family. And we're like, are you kidding me? Like, your name is divine? We were praying for a divine appointment. I mean, the Lord, I'm telling you, man, it was crazy ways that he came to faith that night. I mean, just crazy stuff. Go on and on. This is all right here. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. Beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, so brother puts his faith in Christ. They're going along the road. And there's like, I mean, it just even gets worse here in a great way. And the eunuch looks over and goes, look, water! What would prevent me from being baptized? Okay. Man, this is just too easy. Evangelism just doesn't happen like this all the time, just so you know. So bam, they pull over right there. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, then you may. I'll baptize you, but I ain't baptizing until I know you've trusted in Jesus. And he answered, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. Verse 38. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then this is awesome. Verse 39. You asking about 37? Not there? Yeah. Verse 37, you'll notice, is in brackets. Some of y'all may not even have it. Whenever you see that, it means in some, not all, but in some of the earlier manuscripts, that verse isn't there. But in other manuscripts that are also early, it is there. And so there's some discrepancy. At some point, you see this same thing with the ending of Mark's gospel. Some believe it was inserted later by the early church. Some believe it's been there since the very beginning, but it's a way of letting you know it may or may not be. So,
what does it say?
Huh?
What does
37
say?
37 says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So many believe that was inserted for further clarity. That's exactly what happened. Take place, may or not be, so hold that with a grain. But he ordered this, we know. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And this is what's awesome. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Just raptured him. But doesn't bother the eunuch. Eunuch saw him no more and went, "Ah, okay." Went on his way rejoicing. Praise God. I got saved today. Don't matter. And Philip's going to end up on another part of the coast. We'll stop there. We'll stop there. But an amazing story of how God sets up these divine appointments, leads the brother to faith. They're out there. God's elect are all over the city right now. May we be faithful to do as Philip did, and that we would preach Jesus. Y'all go. Have a good week. See you tomorrow. Ladies, room 12 tomorrow. Men in here, we're going to get down. We're going to get serious. Manhood, womanhood.